1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but you shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. His smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down then, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. We are beginning a new series on the book of Numbers. But it appears that before we come to the book of Numbers, it is essential to know what happened between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Numbers. Put another way, we need to know something of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. There are a number of important events in the book of Exodus in particular that need to be known and understood correctly. What are those incidents? One of them is the slavery of the people in Egypt. Another is how Moses was born and raised up in a palace. Another is concerned with Moses running away for his life and being in the desert of Midian for 40 years before coming back. And before coming back, he met with God in that incident of the burning bush. So already we mentioned a few things. Slavery in Egypt, the birth of Moses, the burning bush experience, And then Moses confronting Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, with the 10 plagues. And that we have to know something about as well. And then the Israelites crossing over the Red Sea. So the crossing of the Red Sea is something that we have to be familiar with. Then in the wilderness region, how the Israelites complained and food from heaven came down, manna, and water was given as the rock was struck. So these things we need to know. Then the people of Israel being given the Ten Commandments, and even as the Ten Commandments was given, they sinned against God by making the golden calf to worship. So the incident of the golden calf needs to be known. And how Israel covenanted together with the Ten Commandments given to them. So these are the things that we need to know. Then the laws of given to Moses, recorded in the book of Leviticus. These were the laws of worship. We have to know something of them as well. Now, in studying the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Numbers, we must keep in mind some principles of interpretation. We must understand that all scripture revealed to us the way of salvation found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ and how he is going to save for himself a people should be seen in all the scripture. Otherwise, we would have missed the point. We would be just studying history without knowing what the spiritual significance are to us today. And in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he met with his disciples and said this, starting from verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So the reason Christ showed to the disciples that all the Old Testament, covering the three sections of the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, all wrote concerning him. So Jesus Christ must be seen in the scriptures. What about Jesus Christ? Verse 46 onwards tells us, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the way of salvation is in Christ, who is going to die and rise from the dead. This message must be found in all the books of the Old Testament. Then another thing is to note what is called the continuity as well as the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible is made up of two parts. One part was written before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, known as the Old Testament. Then the other part was written after the coming of Jesus Christ, known as the New Testament. Old and New Testament together form one book, and it is given to us by God. The real author is God. Therefore, the book is one. The two parts are not contradictory to one another. Instead, it has one common message. So you must see that there is a unity in the Bible. The Bible is one. They speak with one voice. There is one common message. And as mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ and him crucified is the connecting thread between the two testaments. So there is a certain continuity about the Bible. The Old Testament continues true to the New Testament. So certain principles connected with Christ and the salvation found in him are to be seen as continuous. What you find in the Old Testament applies to the New Testament. But there is also a certain discontinuity in that before the coming of Christ, things were said and done in a certain way, and after the coming of Christ, things were said and done in another way. Although the underlying principles are the same, but nevertheless, the difference must be noted. Failure to note this difference will result in us misinterpreting the Bible. And one passage that should be noted is Hebrews chapter 8. And if you are able to turn to that, turn to that. If not, you just listen. Hebrews chapter 8. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 8 these words. We are told in verse 7 onwards. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So clearly, with the coming of Christ, the division between the old covenant and the new covenant is obvious. And in the new covenant age, after the coming of Christ, God is going to do something quite different from what was the case in the Old Testament. In verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So with the coming of Christ, the gospel is going to be preached to all nations, not just to the Jews. And all those who believe will become part of God's people. They will be God's people and God will be their God. And all these people are converted people. Unlike in the old covenant before the coming of Christ, where the nation of Israel were regarded as God's people, but in that nation there were many who were not converted. See? So that's why God here says that when with the coming of Christ, things will be different. Yeah? The members of God's kingdom will be those whose hearts have been transformed, and God's law will be written upon them, and they will want to do God's will, and God would have forgiven them their unrighteousness because of what Jesus Christ has done. Whereas in the Old Testament, they try to keep the law of God, but many of them fail. Many of them are God's people only in name. Okay? So clearly there is a discontinuity. And many other things connected with that are to be seen as the discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. So keeping in mind these factors, we come now to consider the book of Exodus and Leviticus as preparation for our study on the book of Numbers. And God willing, in our next study, we will launch into the book of Numbers. So today is introduction to the book of Numbers by having an overview of Exodus and Leviticus. So what we want to learn then is some important lessons from the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Now, we class them, all those lessons, under three main headings. In the first section, we want to consider how Moses was a type of the coming Savior. A type is a picture or a foreshadowing of the real thing. So Moses was a type of the coming Savior. When you see Moses, when you study his life, you must understand that he represented the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. So Moses showed to the people at that time that one day someone like him will come, but someone greater, someone who will be the true Savior of the world. So Moses was a type of the Savior. Now how is this shown to us? Firstly, by the slavery of the Hebrew people in Egypt. Remember how God has promised to Abraham that he will have many descendants and they will occupy the promised land of Canaan, but it will not be in his lifetime. Instead, they will go to a foreign country and multiply there before they would come back to the promised land. And so that was fulfilled as Abraham had a son Isaac and Isaac had a son Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Jacob or Israel. Jacob or Israel had 12 sons. And the 12 sons multiplied to become the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And Jacob went down to Egypt to meet his son, Joseph, who was the prime minister of the country of Egypt. Joseph rose up high, and God used him to preserve his family. So the whole family of Jacob went down, 70 people in all. And while there, they multiplied. Then the time came when a new dynasty arose. And if you study the ancient history of Egypt, you will come to realize that what happened was the tribe of people from the east came and attacked them. And a new dynasty was started. A new series of kings of who began to reign. So during that time, the Egyptians were by that stage strangers, as it were, to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were not recognized anymore by them. They had forgotten the history of the Hebrews living in their midst. So they despised the Hebrews and they disliked them and they found them growing more and more and they got worried. So they began to want to oppress the people of Hebrew descent. So if you look at Exodus chapter 1, you see there, we are told what happened there. That in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also joined our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." So what happened is that they made life difficult for the children of Israel or the Hebrew people. And we are told that in verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the people of Egypt became fearful of the people of Hebrew descent. So they came up with a plan. In verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." That plan did not succeed. The midwives did not kill the sons. Then in verse 19, and the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." So that was their excuse. And therefore the command was given in verse 22. Yeah? So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So that was the command. They have no choice. The Hebrew people, whenever they had a son, they had to throw into the river to drown. But what happened was that Moses was kept in a basket and allowed to float down river. The mother did not have the heart to kill the son. And the daughter, Moses' sister, was observing how the basket floated down and landed at the side of the river. And there, she saw that the princess, the Pharaoh's daughter, was going down to bathe by the river. And she heard the baby crying in the basket and asked for the baby to be brought up. And she found that it was a Hebrew son. And her heart was compassionate towards this baby. And she decided to take Moses home to raise him up in the palace. So Moses was raised up in the palace. Now, a few things need to be noted. All these are pictures of the coming Savior. Firstly, the slavery of the people, Hebrew people in Egypt, is a picture of our bondage to our life of sin. So this is used by God to show that we are in bondage. We do the bidding of our master, sin. In our life, sin is the master. And sin orders us about and oppresses us and makes us miserable. We do the things that our master wants us to do, namely sin. So sin is the master of your life controlling you. So you need to be delivered from the power of sin. And to be delivered from the power of sin, you can't do it yourself. You need a savior. And this is where Moses' birth comes in to show to us that one day a savior would come. And there will be attempts to kill him, but they will not succeed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, the people tried to kill him. Herod the Great ordered for all the baby boys from 2 years and under to be killed, thinking that in that way he will kill the king of the Jews. But Joseph and Mary received revelation from God, and they were commanded to flee to Egypt. And there they stayed until Herod the Great died. And then they came back and settled in Nazareth. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, was spared from being destroyed. Yeah. And Moses, while in the wilderness, as he grew up, he grew up in a palace. Then he noticed that the Hebrew people were his people and they were being oppressed. So he tried to cite them. And one day what happened is he saw two Hebrew men quarreling. So he tried to separate them and tried to say to them, why should you be fighting one another? After all, you're brothers. And these people turned against Moses instead. And in the process, Moses accidentally killed one of them. And out of fear of being arrested for that, he ran away to the wilderness of Midian. He crossed over to the other side, to the east, to where the Arabic peoples were staying. And these were the descendants of Abraham through Keturah. So they have settled there in Midian. And there Moses stayed for a long time, 40 years. And there he got married. But while there, he met with God one day. When the time came, God met with him. So the burning bush experience happened at that time. One day Moses noticed that the bush was burning. The fire was on the bush. But how come the bush never get burned up? So the fire was on the bush, but the bush never got burned up. So he came near to examine this strange phenomenon. Then the voice of God spoke to him from the bush and told him not to come near because the ground where he was stepping was holy. So Moses had to take off his shoes, showing to us that when we approach the true God, we must approach him with reverence. We must not simply approach him as we like. We must recognize the holiness of God. And Moses then received a command from God to go back to Egypt to lead his people. But Moses was so fearful of doing so. For one thing, he had run away as a fugitive. He had been away for so long. And the next thing is whether he would be accepted by the Hebrew people. Would they listen to him? But God promised to speak through him to the people. And so that was how it came about that Moses returned. And Moses was told that his brother Aaron will help him. He will be his mouthpiece, as it were. He would not be alone. So Moses returned in order to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And finally, Moses has to confront Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was so adamant in not wanting to allow the Hebrew people to leave Egypt while he had oppressed them, but at the same time, he refused to allow them to go. He continued to want to retain them, to use them as slaves in Egypt, but Moses was given the ability to perform miracles, and he carried his staff, and with his staff, he had performed miracles. He was told to throw it down on the ground and it turned into a snake. And then he held the tail of the snake and it turned back into the rod. And Moses was told, go confront Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was, of course, not easy to convince. Who was this man? Although he had been a prince raised up in a palace before, but now he had returned and he claimed to be the spokesman of the Hebrew people. So he wouldn't just listen to Moses, understandably. So Moses was given the ability by God to perform the 10 plagues, to bring about the 10 plagues. So the plagues are recorded in the early parts of the book of Exodus. And we are told that the Pharaoh continued to harden himself despite the plagues that had struck. And finally, the last plague was the striking to death of all the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh had each time seen the miracles performed. Frogs came out of the rivers, swam the whole land. Flies flew everywhere. Lice got upon the bodies of the people. They were itchy. And each time he pleaded to Moses, yes, yes, now I will let your people go. So you please pray to your God to stop all these plagues. But each time he changed his mind. And the final plague was the striking to death of the firstborn of Egypt. And when all the firstborn of each family of the Egyptians died, including the animals, each firstborn died, except for the Hebrew families, the Pharaoh was shaken. He at last allowed them to go. Okay? So Moses is here used as a deliverer for the people of Israel. And along the way, God told the Hebrew people that they must expect a greater prophet than Moses to come. The time will come when someone greater than Moses will appear. And this is, of course, a reference to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, you will find how on the day of Pentecost, many were converted. Then deacons were appointed. One of the deacons was Stephen. And Stephen was preaching to the Jews. And the Jews didn't like what he was saying. And among the things that Stephen said in his message was the fact that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior that the Jewish people have been waiting for all these years. And in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 35, he said this: this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. So here Stephen is applying this prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified, whom you are rejecting, is that prophet Moses had prophesied about. So he is that Savior who is going to come. So you must understand then that the book of Exodus revealed to us these things, that the bondage in Egypt is actually a picture of our bondage to sin. Sin is too powerful for us, and we cannot save ourselves from sin. And therefore we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to break the power of sin by his death on the cross. And he rose from the dead, and in that way shows that his sacrifice of himself on the cross has successfully paid for the sins of his people. And his resurrection from the dead has accomplished their salvation, such that whoever repent and turn to trust in Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven by God and they will be accepted by God. And then they will be transformed from within. The Spirit of God will come to live in them. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, he will live in the person who trusts in Jesus Christ. And from then on, from the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, sin is no more the master of your life. Sin still remains, but sin is not your master anymore. Instead, Jesus Christ is present in your life by his Spirit. And his Spirit will give you new desires, holy desires, to want to obey God's word. And the Spirit of God will enable you to obey God's word. In the past, you try to obey God's word, but you fail, you are unable to. But now that you have repented of your sins, now that you are trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior,
The Spirit of God in you gives you the power to obey God. And although you are not able to obey God's law perfectly all the time throughout this life, nevertheless, sin is no more the master of your life. Instead, Jesus Christ is your master. You are able to obey God's law to a great degree. And as the days go by, you struggle with sin in your life, but you are unable to obey God's law. And as the days go by, you ought to be growing in holiness. And although we will not be perfect in this world, we will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. Nevertheless, the process of growing holier and holier has begun the moment you repent of your sins, the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. So to put it simply, the moment you become a true Christian, not just a Christian in name, the moment you truly are convicted of your sin, you trust in Christ alone to save you, that moment the Spirit of God comes to live in you and begin to transform you. Okay? And these things are expressed in the New Testament. If you turn with me to the book of Romans, if you are able, after the book of Acts, there is the book of Romans. In chapter 6, we are told of how we are delivered from the power of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 onwards, we are told, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So you see here that by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are no longer under the power of sin. Although sin still remains in you, it has no power over you. It troubles you. Sin troubles you, often causing you to want to return to your old ways. But nevertheless, sin does not have the power over you. You do not have to obey sin. And God, by the presence of the Spirit in you, gives you the ability to obey His law. And in that way, you willingly give yourself to God. You are, as it were, submitting yourself as a slave to righteousness. So in the past, you were a slave to sin, but now you are a slave to righteousness. So these things are the things taught in how Moses was raised up by God to deliver the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt. These things we must understand. Otherwise, we have failed to truly understand the teaching of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is intended to show to us our need to be delivered from bondage to sin. And we need a Savior to help us be free, be set free from sin. And Jesus Christ is that greater prophet than Moses. He has come to set us free from sin by paying for the punishment of our sins through His death on the cross. And He rose from the dead such that whoever trusts in Him will have His resurrected life. They will be given, as it were, the righteousness of Christ. So God will give them new life in Christ. The Spirit of God will come and live in them. Okay? So Moses was a type of the coming Savior. We have learned a lot. You see, it's too much to absorb. If you are new to these things, it truly is a lot. Sometimes if you have been, those of us who are Christians for a long time, we forget that these things need to be explained properly to those who are new. It's too much to absorb at one go. And if you find that it is a little bit too much as we continue, be patient, bear with it. Don't worry too much if you find that it is too overwhelming and you can't retain everything. As you hear these things repeated a few times, things become clearer. So we are not going to stop here. We must proceed to the next section and learn that the nation of Israel was a type of the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, we come to see that nations spread all over the world. But of all the nations of the world, God chose the nation of Israel to be His people. Was it because the nation of Israel was better than other people? No, The Bible makes it clear that it was not because they were better than other people. The Bible really makes this very clear, such that you have no doubt about it. We have been looking into the book of Exodus. Now if you turn further on, you come to the book of Leviticus and then the book of Numbers, and then turn a little bit further on, you come to the book of Deuteronomy. Now Deuteronomy is one of the five books of Moses. So now let us look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and see what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 9. In verse 5, we are told how God spoke to the nation of Israel. And in verse 5, we are told these words: "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the Hebrew people were going to go from Egypt all the way to the promised land of Canaan and take over the land and drive out the people or destroy them. Why? It's not because the people of Israel were better than these other people. No, but because these other people have sinned against God for generations. God has been patient with them, but they got worse and worse. They committed the most horrendous sins. And this has been going on for so long that the time has come for God to judge them. And God was using the Hebrew people to be the instrument of judging these people. And in the process, God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants will occupy the promised land. Okay? So the nation of Israel was chosen by God not because they were better than others, but because they were shown God's mercy. And God has a purpose. God intended them to be a separated people. They must be different from the surrounding nations. The nations all around them have gone astray from worshipping the true God. They have gone astray to worship gods of their own imagination. And as they multiply gods for themselves, things became so gross. Different types of gods were worshipped and different rituals were used, and it became more and more debased. The people became really wild in their imagination and in the way they worship. And God wanted the nation of Israel to be a separated people, a people separated unto God, to be holy, to worship him in purity, according to the ways God has commanded them. And that is why in the New Testament, we learn that those who become members of the church should only be those who are converted, who want to live a life of obedience to God's law, separated from those who are unconverted. The concept began in the Old Testament. When we come back to Exodus chapter 19, which we read earlier, you note that we are told there in verse 6 and verse 7, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses was told to tell the people, you must be a holy nation. You must be those who worship God and God alone. And you must worship God in his ways and not in your own way. So you are to be a separated people. Then God will be their God and they will be his people. Okay? So the people would enter into a covenant with God, where God becomes specially their God and they become specially God's people. And when such a relationship existed, then God will bless his people, and his people must act in obedience to him. So God is going to give them his law, such that they are clear how they are to behave, how they are to live, how they are to serve their God. So God is not going to leave them with vague ideas of how to worship Him and how to serve Him. Instead, He will give them His law. Okay? So in that sense, they will be a separated people. And it shows to us that when we come to the New Testament, we must be a separated people. Israel failed. The vast majority in the nation of Israel did not keep God's law. But God promised that in the new covenant, when the Savior has come, He will do a new thing. A new covenant will be made. And that new covenant, obviously, is the covenant between God and those who believe in Jesus Christ. So all true believers in the New Testament will be gathered into churches, and they will form a separated people. God's people must be separated from sin, from false teaching, from worldliness. So we want to be separated from sin. We don't want to live as we like in our sin. We want to live in obedience to God. And although we struggle with remaining sins in our life, nevertheless, if you are a true believer, you do want to live in obedience to God's law. You do want to live a righteous life. See? That is the life of a believer, a true believer, not just a Christian in name. So a true believer will live a holy life. We are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation unto God. See? And we separate ourselves from false teaching. False teaching will lead us astray such that we worship God wrongly and we serve Him wrongly. No, we must separate ourselves from wrong teaching. Then we want to separate ourselves from worldliness. Yes, we live in the world, and there are many things that are legitimate in the world. God created the world for us richly to enjoy, so we can rightly enjoy God's creation, all to His glory. But what happened is that sin has entered the world. And people of the world, the unbelievers, they do things based on their own human understanding. They don't submit their lives to God, with the result that those who follow the world will be drawn further away from God. So you must be very careful not to be drawn away from God. So this is the teaching of the Bible, the necessity of separation. And the necessity of separation is mentioned very clearly in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told in verse 17 onwards, these words, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So what actually gets fulfilled in the New Testament when people come to trust in Jesus Christ and they are gathered into churches? Now, what happens in the New Testament has actually been portrayed in the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel was gathered out of the nations, God intended them to be a separated people. So the nation of Israel is therefore a type of the New Testament church. It did not get fully, perfectly fulfill God's intention, but God intended that to be a picture of what it will be like in the New Testament. And just as the nation of Israel entered into a covenant with God, in which God gave them His law, and He will be their God, and they pledged to be His people, and therefore obey His law, so in the New Testament, we will do that. The nation of Israel did it imperfectly, but in the New Testament, we are going to do it perfectly, in the sense that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and He will enable us to go on obeying God more and more. So let us look at Exodus chapter 19 again. So Moses, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So you see here now that in a covenant relationship, in a covenant, in an agreement that is formal, just like in a marriage, man and woman make vows and agree to be husband and wife for life. So there is that covenant, that binding covenant. So God is binding himself to the nation of Israel by this covenant. And the nation of Israel responded, they agreed. So it's not a one-sided thing. Although the covenant was initiated by God, nevertheless, two parties were involved, the nation of Israel and God. And God said, promised to bless them, but the people must agree to obey them. And in the New Testament, similarly, New Testament churches are formed by way of covenant. The people of God who have believed and are baptized come together and take a vow to bind themselves together to God. They want to serve God and obey Him. They worship God and obey Him according to the Bible's teaching. So that is a proper way in which a New Testament church is formed, by way of covenant. Baptized believers come together to bind themselves by covenant, voluntary covenant, to worship God and to serve Him in accordance to the Bible. That is what we mean by a local church. So you don't just gather together, sing a few songs, pray, and then you say you are a church. No, that is not the case. A church is much more than that. And the church, while in this world, has to struggle through many trials. We are not in heaven yet, but we are heading there. And this is pictured in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel traveling from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. So they are wilderness wandering, and the trials that they have to go through is actually a picture of the trials and the struggles of Christians in the New Testament. Our spiritual journey to heaven was pictured by the wilderness wandering of the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people were brought by Moses. God brought them, of course, under the leadership of Moses. They went through the wilderness wandering a total of 40 years before they entered the promised land. In that 40 years, they have to go through many trials. And in the process, they expressed their lack of faith. And they were unhappy with the circumstances they were in. And there were many occasions when they wished they had been back in Egypt, enjoying the food there. They missed their garlic and onions. They missed their melon. Of all things, we thought that they have a higher purpose than food. But they missed the normal food that they had in Egypt. So they grumbled much. They complained against Moses. They expressed their lack of faith. Because of their lack of faith in God, they grumbled so much against Moses. And on a number of occasions, God wanted to severely punish them and even wipe them away from the face of the earth. But because of Moses' intercession for them, God relented. God decided to be patient with them. And a second generation was raised up who finally entered the promised land. Now all these are a picture of our struggle on this earth. We are converted. We have to struggle with sin in our life. We have to live a life of faith, trusting in our God while in this world. And the struggles in this world often cause us to grumble and to complain. But God's word constantly reminds us of the need to trust in Him and to continue persevering in the faith. And as a member of the church, we struggle to serve God in accordance to His way. We want to live well for Him. But there are many hindrances in the way against us serving God full-heartedly. And we all know all the struggles. The struggles may be personal. It may be in our family. It may be in our place of work. It often has to do with our relationship with other people. And things around us don't seem to work well for us. But we know that by trusting in our Lord, who has done everything needful, we will be able to carry on this journey. This spiritual struggle against all the hindrances. And we must persevere by God's help. As we persevere, God will give us the strength to continue in the Christian life until we arrive in heaven. Those who give up shows that they were never true believers. And even in our midst here, there may be those who are like that already. Yeah, you're attending church, yes, I can see your face here, but I don't know which one of you has no heart for God now. Your heart is cold. Now you're not really living for the Lord. See? Now, we must understand that only those who persevere are true believers. And let God speak to you today that you have to really, as it were, pull up your socks. Your socks have become loose. Huh? Pull it up, see, and turn to God. Now, we trust God, but we must persevere. God preserves us in the faith by us persevering in the faith. And we are able to persevere in the faith only by trusting in our God. So the preservation of God and the perseverance of His people are together. They are two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. If God is really at work in you, you will persevere. You will make effort to do what is right in His sight. And you will do so by trusting in God. Because if you do it in your own strength, you know you will fail. Okay. And in that way, God will see us to the end of our spiritual life. So the book of Exodus teaches us that we must trust in the Lord and obey Him. We are to be a separated people and obey Him. I remember that there were many times in the wilderness when they complained of lack of food. We mentioned earlier of how they yearned for the onions and garlics and the melons of Egypt. You're on such an important journey of your life, and here you're only thinking of onions, garlics, and melons. Hey! And God showed His abundance of mercy. He did not wipe them out. He did not punish them severely for the complaint. Instead, He provided for them. And what happened was, manna came down from heaven. You turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And we see there in verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And as they complained of the lack of food, God provided. They wanted meat, they wanted bread. So God provided them bread from heaven, and meat was delivered right into their camp. So in verse 13 we read, "So it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.'" So these two things were provided. What happened is that God is in sovereign control of His creation. See, you wanted meat, you complained that there's no meat. So what happened was that God moved the winds in such a way that the quails that were flying were swept into the camp, and they all dropped into the camp. And all they needed was to catch these birds and slaughter them, and there they have plenty of meat. Imagine. And they complained of not having bread, and the dew descended. And when the dew dried up, amazingly they found these things on the ground. What were these? There were granules everywhere. For the first time they were seeing this. And Moses explained to them, "This is the bread from heaven." This became known as manna, the bread of God from heaven. Okay? So the book of Exodus teaches us how God fed the people according to their needs. And they had to gather what was needful. They couldn't gather more. Those who gathered more and kept in their home, not trusting in God for their need, see, they gathered more and accumulated, yeah? Thinking that tomorrow there might not be enough. those things that they couldn't finish turn into worms, see, making us realize that we must trust in God day by day, especially if you want to serve God. You can't wait until you are ready, see. That is why we say those who are called to the ministry do not wait until they are financially independent. We trust God to provide through His people. We know His people are very fickle. Often they cannot be relied upon. Often you wonder when your next meal will be. Even your pay is not sufficient for that month. But you must trust in God. God will have to provide. What happens when my children go to university? They will need plenty of money. Maybe I should keep now. No. Put shares, buy shares, and then when the time comes, they... No, but where do you get money to buy shares? So you get worried. See? But we have to depend on God. If you want to serve God, you have to depend on Him to provide through His people. And God will provide. He will keep His word. Okay? Often not in the way we expect, but our needs will be provided. You want to accumulate more to keep, you discover they turn into worms. So who knows, all that you're accumulating until you're ready to serve the Lord will turn into worms if you're not careful. See? And we have known cases of men who wanted to wait until they are financially independent before they serve God, and set to say one thing after another happened in their life that they suffered over. One of them even had his life taken away. See? So you want to wait till you are ready to serve God? See? We should be ready now and give the best of our life to God instead of preparing ourselves until we are ready. And we must be very careful. So all in all, what we are trying to say here is that the nation of Israel, in their experience of traveling to the wilderness, facing needs, facing trials, and their complaint and their lack of faith, their rebellion against Moses, and therefore it was rebellion against God. All these are a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage while in this world. And the lesson to us is that we must learn from them. We must learn to trust in our God. We have come so far. And remember, they crossed the Red Sea, and God commanded Moses to stretch out his rod, and the Red Sea, the water separated for them to cross over. And then when the Egyptians chased after them, God caused the water to come back on them and they were drowned. But the Hebrew people were safely on the other side. So they have already seen the great deliverance of God when they crossed the Red Sea. And so also, if we have experienced already, truly experienced the experience of conversion, have we not known that we have forgiven our sins, that in Jesus Christ all our sins are forgiven and we are truly accepted by God? All our needs will be provided by Him. We must learn to trust Him. Then we come to the last section. The law of God is to govern the life of God's people. The Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments were a summary of the moral law of God. In the Old Testament, we can look upon all the laws as being under three categories. There are the ceremonial laws and the civil law and the moral law. Now, ceremonial laws are those laws that have to do with worshipping God in the Old Testament. And we will have more to say of that in a moment. Then civil laws were those laws to govern the nation of Israel as a nation. Now, the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ with His coming. And as mentioned, we will say more in a moment. Civil laws have become obsolete to us. They no longer apply to us because churches are not a nation. So we don't have laws to govern the nation. We don't believe in a so-called Christian nation. A nation can be influenced by Christian values, well and good. Christian people can be in government, good. But we don't believe in a so-called Christian nation. God's intention is for the nation of Israel to be a picture of local churches. So local churches should be ruled by God's law, which is the Bible, but we don't have civil laws, we don't have kings in the church and so on. No, Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, and we must have proper church government, but we don't believe in forming ourselves into a political nation. Okay? Then there are the moral laws summarized under the Ten Commandments. These are the requirements of God upon His people throughout the ages. The Jews were required to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly if they were to serve God, to be accepted by God. They failed miserably. This was to show to them that if you rely on your own effort to be saved by God, you will fail. So right in the Old Testament, God was already showing His people that if you are to be accepted by God at all, it must be by grace, by the free gift of God, through faith in the coming Savior. And this was shown by the ceremonial laws. So we will say something about the ceremonial laws now. The book of Leviticus showed to the nation of Israel that before you are accepted by God, you must offer up what is called the burnt offering. An animal would be slaughtered to represent the worshipper. I deserve to die, but this animal is dying in my place. That is basically what the worshipper was saying when they came to worship God. And this was a picture of the need of a perfect sacrifice in our place before God can accept us. So the animal sacrifice, the sacrifice of a lamb, for example, pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ must die in our place as the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Otherwise, we have to pay it ourselves, which means that we will be condemned by God and suffer in hell forever. But because Christ has come to take the place of His people, to pay for their sins, those who come to trust in Him are regarded as being forgiven by God because their sins have been taken away by Christ. Okay? And then we are made to realize that we need righteousness which we don't have in ourselves. Perfect righteousness to be accepted by the holy God, the perfect God. If God were to accept us and to live with Him in heaven, we must have righteousness, but we don't have. And this is where we must trust in Christ. And the moment we trust in Christ, His righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, God can forgive us our sins and accept us at the same time. So that is how a sinner is saved, by trusting in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament shows to us that there is such a thing as clean and unclean in the sight of God. So that is why there were many food laws and ceremonial laws. Certain things you do will cause you to be ceremonially unclean, and you cannot draw near to God. You have to stay for a fixed number of days until you are regarded as clean, then you can come to God. All these food laws, whether you can eat one type of food and not another type of food, was to show to the nation of Israel, in God's sight, there is such a thing as clean and unclean, right and wrong. So in that way, the people made to realize, wow, it's impossible for us to make ourselves clean and be accepted by God. And that is where they come to realize the need for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for their sins, but they also need Jesus Christ, whose righteousness will be reckoned or counted as theirs when they come to believe in Him. Okay? So there are the moral laws which apply to God's people for all time, and the ceremonial laws. The moral laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Israelites tried to keep the Ten Commandments. They failed. They could not be saved. God was trying to say to them, you must trust in the coming Savior in order to be saved. So today the Savior has come. So what we are commanded to do in the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven by God. You will be received by Him. So does that mean that we do not have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore? This is where we must understand that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral requirement for His people in all ages. So we do not keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. We will fail. The Israelites failed. And that's why they were made to see that they needed the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. So Abraham, David, Solomon, all those people were saved by trusting in the coming Savior, pointed to by the animal sacrifices. They were saved by trusting in Jesus Christ in advance. They look ahead to the coming Savior who would die for their sins. Okay? But they still kept the Ten Commandments for their sanctification, to show that they are God's people. They want to live a holy life. So God wants His people to be a holy nation. And that applied to the nation of Israel, and it applies to God's people in the New Testament. So those who are members of the church, you are to be a holy nation, a special people, a holy nation, like what the Apostle Peter says. Okay? So we therefore have to keep the Ten Commandments, not for our salvation, but for our sanctification. It is by keeping the Ten Commandments that we grow in holiness. As we attempt to keep God's commandments, the Spirit of God is enabling us to do so. And as we go on in our life in this world, we are growing day by day. We ought to be growing. And although we will never be perfect in this life, we know that we need to be growing in holiness. And when the time comes for us to be brought to heaven, we will be transformed. We will be made holy. Okay? So what are the three main points we have learned? Moses was a type of the coming Savior. The nation of Israel was a type of the New Testament church. And the law of God is to govern the life of God's people. See? Not as a way of salvation, but it is to govern the life of God's people. For our sanctification, for righteous living. Now, as we draw to a close, we always want to draw further applications so that as we leave this place, these applications remain with us. Now, we note that Christ is that greater prophet that Moses prophesied about. And in fact, he's the high priest greater than Aaron, who was the helper to Moses. And the call for us is to submit ourselves to him as our king, because he is our prophet and he is our high priest. But we must now submit to him as our king. So if Jesus Christ becomes our Savior, he will be our prophet, priest and king. We will listen to his word, because as a prophet he brings God's word to us. We will want to worship God in the way prescribed in the Bible, in Christ's name alone. Otherwise our worship is not acceptable to God. And we would want to live a life that is holy, and we would want to organize ourselves as a church in accordance to his law, which is the Bible. So Jesus Christ will be our prophet, our priest, and our king when we listen to and believe in correct doctrine. We worship God in accordance to the Bible, and we submit to him as our king, both individually and as a church. Now, have you done that? Have you done that? When true conversion takes place, our mind, our heart, and our feelings, our will are affected. Our mind responds to the priesthood of the prophethood of Christ. Christ reveals God and his truth to us. Our mind receives the truth. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he alone, by his death on the cross, saves sinners? That there is no other way to be saved except through him. Now the mind receives this truth. And when your mind receives this truth, you're clear already. Is your heart convinced? Are you convicted of your sin? Do you realize that you have done wrong in the sight of God? That you're guilty, that you deserve to be condemned? And are you convinced now that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you're convinced that Jesus Christ is alone the Savior of sinners, then your will must act. You must make up your mind to turn from your Christless life. So far you have lived without Christ. You live as you like. You perhaps have heard about Christ, but you have not lived for him. From today onwards, you make up your mind to no more live like that. Instead, you want to live to trust in Jesus Christ and to obey Him. You must act. Your will must make up your mind. You must make up your mind as you will to act. And that is the work of your will. When true conversion takes place, the total personality is involved. There are those who accept right doctrine, and they are full of doctrine. See? But doctrine alone does not save unless it drives you to Jesus Christ. There are others who are stirred emotionally. Your feelings. Oh, you went to that meeting and the Spirit was so powerful. Why? Because you feel it. Feelings can be generated by atmosphere, by nice background music and so on. Feelings alone don't save. See? Then there are others who want one action, one decision. They make you walk to the front. They make you raise your hand or make you say the sinner's prayer. Your will is made to do something. See? But action on your part does not save. See? True salvation involves the total personality, where your mind receives the right doctrine and your heart becomes convinced and you're convicted and your will acts in such a way that you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So are you a true believer? If not, you need to repent and believe. And for those who have done so, we know that we have full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That is why we are not troubled by the accusations of people. Often it is that our enemies are very good at digging up the past. Oh, you were like that in the past. And you did this and that in the past, causing you to feel guilty. But for true believers, there is no necessity for feeling guilty. We have repented of our past. We will never forget those things because they are such a shame to us and we are very remorseful over them. We want to use them as a lesson to us. But we know full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that is the main thing. How God looks upon us, that is more important than what others think of us. That is why the believer who has experienced forgiveness in Jesus Christ is a different man. He's different. Different altogether. That is why there are those who have been sick psychologically, they have problems, they lack self-esteem, and they are trying different methods of proving themselves. You see, behaviors like that show that they have not come to full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They have not understood what it means to be forgiven by God because of what Christ has done for them. See, they are either people who are cringing, dare not look people in the eyes, lack self-confidence, or they are boastful people trying to prove themselves, trying to do well, trying too hard to prove themselves. But you're only proving yourself to the people in the world. And what do you gain by getting the approval of people around you? More important is what God thinks of you. Are you forgiven your sin? That is more important. And true forgiveness is found in Christ, Christ alone. Jesus Christ has said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have come to God through Jesus Christ, you know you are fully forgiven. You are accepted by God as His son, as His daughter. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you of all your sins and iniquities. That is the confidence of believers. How good it is to be broken down with regard to our sins and to be built up through faith in Jesus Christ. See, we must come to know Jesus Christ. And as we have learned, a person who comes to Christ like this is filled with His Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us and He enables us to obey God and to serve Him. So we are baptized in the Spirit and we are filled with His Spirit. When the Spirit comes to live in us, that is the baptism of the Spirit. When the Spirit empowers us to obey God and to serve Him, that is the filling of the Spirit. And do we not yearn to be more useful in God's service, to rise up above the mediocre Christianity that we see around us? See? We want to be more useful in God's service. We don't want to just coast along like those who call themselves Christians but don't seem to do anything useful, not to live a fulfilling life for Christ. But how do we go about it? We come to Christ. He is the fount of all blessing. We must come and drink from that fountain and drink from Him richly. And He will fill us. He will fill us. Did He not say in John chapter 7, on that last day when He was in the temple, when He preached in verse 37 to verse 38, "If anyone thirst, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." May we all have this experience of knowing Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him and drink of Him richly.